welcome. I'm glad you're here. If you haven't been with us, we're kind of working through Luke, but not kind of sequentially, but kind of looking at different topics. Although if you were here last week, we actually are moving on to the next passage from last week. Look, a few months ago, my wife and I got a link on Facebook. Yeah, I have Facebook. And I got a link to a page titled 15 Reasons You Should Never Date a Surfer. So a friend of ours who surfs sent it to Mary and I. And essentially, in the article, it tells us of some attributes and characteristics of a surfer and why you shouldn't date him. Here are a few of the headings. I'll just tell you a few. For the surfer, the idea of dressing up is wearing pants and, if you're lucky, a collared shirt. Don't expect to spend quality time with them at the beach because they just want to go surfing. Their idea of a career will be a lot different to yours. Here's another one. No matter how intelligent, deep or witty you know they really are, no one in your family will take them seriously. Here's one that resonates with me. If there haven't been waves for more than a week, prepare to deal with a lot of irritation and surf anxiety. and one more. They won't stop talking about surfing, surf contests, surfing, how much they love, hate the World Surf League, how much they love, hate Kelly Slater, their last wave, their friend's last wave, the surfboard dimensions, their last surfboard dimensions, what the wind and the weather's doing. So they won't stop talking about it. See, I must say, as I read through the list of the characteristics of the surfer, I honestly was like, oh, wow. Yeah, I know that. I experienced that. And Miri's like, mm-hmm. See, there's these 15 characteristics which, they kind of just nailed it. All these surfers have in common. But today I want to ask you, what are the characteristics of being in the kingdom of God? See, what would you say? Is it, you've got to be middle-class Australian, drive Japanese cars, dress in a certain way, not have designer brands? But see, it's a serious question, is it? What do the people in the kingdom of God actually really look like? And that's what we're looking at today. How about before we jump into it, I'll pray. Father God, thank you for your word and that you speak. That you speak to us whenever we open it and read it, we hear from you. Lord, sometimes these words encourage our faith and strengthen us, and sometimes they cut us deep to the heart and challenge us. And Lord, as we read your word today, please do with it as you wish to us. We pray that your spirit would work in and through us that we might hear it. And not just hear it, but hear and act on what you're saying. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's get into it. So, verse 12, I just want to kind of set the scene for us. So, verse 12, during those days, we'll read again, he went out to the mountain to pray and spent all night in prayer to God. When daylight came, he summoned his disciples and he chose 12 of them. He also named them apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. After coming down with them, he stood on a level place with a large crowd of his disciples and a great number of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. They came to hear him and to be healed of their disease, and those tormented by unclean spirits were made well. The whole crowd was trying to touch him because power was coming out from him and healing them all. See, here we have Jesus up on a mountain praying. That's where it starts. And he's interceding with God. And then he looks at his disciples and he calls them up to the mountain with him. And of that group of disciples, he chooses 12. And then in verse 17, as he comes down the mountain, there's a huge multitude of crowd. There's a massive crowd waiting for him. They're here waiting to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And essentially, Jesus just gives them a sermon. People have called it a sermon on the plain. But as we get this image of Jesus up on a mountain and coming down to a great multitude of people, it's got this image in the back of your head, like on back of my head, of Moses at Mount Sinai, doesn't it? He goes up to the mountain to speak with God. And Moses comes back down the mountain and tells Israel, God's people, how they are to live as his special people. He gives them the Ten Commandments and the law. And here we have Jesus up on a mountain, coming down and telling his disciples, the great multitude of people, what it looks like to be in the kingdom of God. What it would look like to be in this new kingdom. He tells them three main things. Well, I've split it into three main things, just because you've got to have three main things in a talk. But, you know, I think there you can categorize that. And there's three things which are true for the people of God. So firstly, in verses 20 to 26, it's going to be this Jesus reversal of values. Let's read that. Then looking up at his disciples, he said, "You who are poor are blessed because the kingdom of God is yours. You who are hungry now are blessed because you will be filled. You who now weep are blessed because you will laugh. You are blessed when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and slander your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Take note, your reward is great in heaven, for this is the way their ancestors used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your comfort. Woe to you who are now full, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who are now laughing, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when people speak well of you, for this is the way their ancestors used to treat the false prophets." See, Jesus compares two very different types of people here. He kind of makes a conclusion about the one person, the one who's living the good life, the blessed life, the one that's in God's favour. And it's really the absolute opposite to what you'd expect. See, it's not the rich, the full, the man who's receiving praise, but, verse 20, it's the poor. Verse 21, it's those who hunger. It's those who weep, those who are hated and excluded. See, this is the person that Jesus says is living the good life. This is the person Jesus says is truly blessed. It's exactly the opposite to what we would expect. It's exactly the opposite to what the world says is the blessed life. But who is this person that he's talking about? See, in verse 20, he says, looking at his disciples. See, Jesus is speaking these words of blessing to his disciples. And it's his disciples here that hear it. This kind of would have been music to their ears, wouldn't it? See, they don't have anything. They've left what they had, and they've followed and aligned their life with Jesus. They are the ones who are poor. They're hungry and they're weeping. They're the ones that, with Jesus, they've been excluded. And I think this is definitely true of them in the physical sense. So in the, you know, the poor person is the one in need physically. It's the one who's poor who will be hungry and weep. But it's also very true in the spiritual sense too, isn't it? So I think the Bible recognises that often the spiritual need goes hand in hand with your physical need. So those things kind of go together. That's why Jesus later on in Luke 18 will say how hard it is for the rich, or sorry, how hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. So the disciples came to Jesus in need both physically and spiritually. And I kind of reckon we get this kind of connection that the Bible makes, don't we? See, why is it so hard at times for your uni mates to see their need for God? See, in the world's eyes, they've got everything, often they've got everything they want or need. They're here at uni, setting themselves up for a lifetime, of being physically satisfied, having been cashed up, rich. They're going to be able to buy whatever they want, probably, if they get a good job. They're well on their way to living the Australian dream. They don't need to have a God to provide physically or spiritually for them, they can do it themselves. They can do life without God. But although this might be true for them for a period or a time, the reality is that whatever wealth, comfort, praise, or whatever they receive now, they would have received it in full. For them, this life is as good as it gets. So there's a whole kind of future perspective to these, the Beatitudes here. And it's this future perspective which shapes how we see blessing. See, on the one hand, the one who goes without cash, food, laughter, and praise of men now, he will get it later. And on the other one, on the other hand, the one who receives that cash, food, laughter, praise now, he gets nothing later. See, there's this contrast between who is blessed. The people of God don't value those blessings now that the world values. They go without those now because the people of God know that what we have now is as bad as it gets. It's only going to get better. See, friends, do you feel like you're lacking or you're poor or you're going without? Don't worry. If you're in the kingdom of God, you will be filled. You will laugh and you will be complete. I think it's this future promise of completion, like this fullness that Jesus offers here, that acts as a foundation of hope for all the people of God. See, how is it that you consider going without blessed? You can only do that if you know that your future reality is secure and assured in God's care and promises. And it's this encouragement and hope that Jesus gives to the people of God. See, that's the first characteristic. They're the needy who trust Jesus' words and value what he values and not what the world does. See, the second mark of the person who's in the kingdom of God is their love. We kind of see, so those that, you know, they're going to be known for their love. It's just an out of this world love. It's nuts when you just kind of slow down and think about it. I've kind of split it into three categories. A love for their enemies, a love for their brothers. And it's not really a love for yourself, but how you view yourself shapes those other two. Hopefully you'll get with me. So firstly, let's look at the love for their enemies in verse 27 to 36. We'll read 27. But I say to you who listen, love your enemies. Do what is good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If anyone hits you on the cheek, offer the other also. If anyone takes you away your coat, don't hold back your shirt either. Give to everyone who asks you, and from the one who takes your things, don't ask for them back. Just as you want others to do for you, do the same for them. So Jesus gives kind of four different ways of loving your enemies, and then four examples of what it looks like. And he's describing a love that's uncharacteristic for this world. It's out of this world where it comes from. And he's describing people who will give to the other, they'll love, they'll be good and bless and pray for those who are against you. This is full on. See, when I think about people or organizations, you know, that make decisions that hurt me or perhaps just make what I have planned to do a bit harder, or what I want to get on with, my gut reaction is to kind of go, righto, they're doing that. I'm going to make decisions that will actively make it hard for them. You know what I mean? You know, like if someone chooses to do something that hurts you or puts you off, your first gut reaction is, okay, I'm going to do it back to them. But then what I do is then, okay, no, I know, I won't do that because I'm meant to love them. All right, I'll not do something to hurt them, but I might, you know, I'll just ignore them. Just get along with my life just and ignore them, pretend that they, you know, don't exist. Just do life without them. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. That's not the kind of love that Jesus is calling here. Jesus is saying you actually need to seek to do good for that person, not just ignore and do life without them, but to actively seek to do good to them. This is radical love. It doesn't come naturally, and it's exceptional. But why? Why are we called to love like this? Well, he kind of gives us two reasons. Firstly, from 32 to 34, because Jesus calls us to be noticeably different to sinners. So read verse 32 with me. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do what is good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to be repaid in full. See, three times Jesus repeats the phrase, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do. That is, if you do like everyone else around you, you are no different to them. You are just like them. But if you love, expecting nothing in return, then you will be different from those around you. In fact, loving, expecting nothing in return, is reflecting the very character of God. And that's the second reason he gives. And it's at the heart of why we're called to this radical love. It's the basis of what God is like. Pick it up in verse 35. But love your enemies, do what is good, and lend, expect nothing in return. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is gracious to the ungrateful and evil. Be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. See, when disciples of Jesus show this kind of radical love to the enemy, they show themselves to be sons of the Most High. We show ourselves to be like our Father. Just in the holidays, I went on a trip, a surfing trip, or a holiday with my wife and family to Sawtelle. The first 2 days in, I actually hurt my back. And so I'm on holidays with a sore back. It's really frustrating. But I remember calling my sister and saying, oh, yeah, I've done my back in, and, you know, I'm stretching and I can't really go surfing and do much. And she just started laughing. I was like, what's going on? And she's like, you just sound like Dad. Don't you remember, like, every holidays we used to go with Dad, he'd always hurt his back, and he'd be doing these stretches, which I'm doing now, which is really funny. Like, when she said that, I was like, oh my goodness, I have just turned into my dad. On the ground, stretching my back, and we've got the same back problem. Anyway, she just said, you're so much like your dad. This is what Luke is saying here. Like father, like son. And what's our God like? Well, verse 35, he's gracious to the ungrateful and evil. See, at the very core of his being, at the very center of God, he is one who gives to the other. And he has given to us. It's this mercy and kindness shown to us that shapes us to be like our Father. See, we are people who have received mercy and kindness. But, you know, we're people that have received mercy and kindness from God, yes. And we certainly are about receiving. But the Christian life is about giving too. See, we are givers like our Father is. He's a giver. And so we are givers. And as we love our enemies and do what is good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, we reflect the very character of our Father. So this love is also shown in how we relate to our brothers. So that's the next section, verse 37 and 38. Let's read it. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. See, what is being said here is that God promises to treat us as we treat others. See, it's the opposite perspective to what we just read about loving your enemies, isn't it? See, there it was like father, like son. Here, it's like son, like father. As you are, your Father will be to you. You don't want to judge? You don't want to be judged? Don't judge. You don't want to be condemned? Don't condemn. Now, I want to point out, like, it's not that disciples or followers of Jesus are never allowed to make a decision or make a judgment on anyone full stop. There's plenty of kind of New Testament passages which say that's okay and allow for that. But what it's talking about is, I think what it's talking about is what, holding a judgment on the other and never seeking to kind of encourage them back to God, like never seeking for them to get forgiveness. So he's not saying, you know, you're to pretend your brother is innocent when he or she is guilty. Rather, it's not to hold that action permanently against them. It's an attitude that is generous, hesitant to and slow to condemn, and quick to forgive. See, this is, it hit me hard when I was thinking about this, what it actually means. And I'll tell you what it means for me, and you know, you might have the same feeling, but there are some people who I've found I actually want to stand in judgment over. Like, I actually want to kind of hold what they've done against them and condemn them for their actions. And if I'm honest, I've actually really disliked it or hated it when I've seen change in their action. I haven't wanted them to change. See, I've been unwilling to see repentance or change in their life because I've been unwilling myself to let go of that judgment and forgive them. So I need to repent of this mindset. It's not fit for those in the kingdom of God. See, the one in the kingdom of God who is generous, God will be generous to them. And that promise is illustrated in this image of kind of counting the grain in abundance. Read verse 38 with me. Give, and it will be given to you, a good measure. Pressed down, shaken, running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. You can kind of picture that image, can't you? You know, you're getting a bunch of grain. I think they would have done it in their pants. Well, I read they did, and they used to. Anyway, I won't try and illustrate that. But, you know, they would press it down, shake it about, compact it, and then once it's all compacted, it'd still be flowing, so it's kind of overflowing, you know, like grain overflowing in the thing. This is the image, like, with this measure that we use on other people. And it's this measure that comes from God into the laps of the one who is generous to the other. So as we are generous with that measure to others, God is generous to us. What a delightful promise. This kind of generosity and love to your brother, it's out of the world. It's not of this world. But it's the mark of the one in the kingdom of God. And it's fitting for a child of God. Now, Luke, in Jesus' sermon, he gets personal here. So in the next section, 39 to 45, Jesus gets personal with us. And he says, you want to live like this, loving your enemies and loving your brother, you first have to take a look at yourself. He wants his people to be people who are self-aware, to examine themselves, and to be honest with themselves. If you're going to love your enemies, and your friends, you first have to sort yourself out. You have to get your together. This is required to be in a position to help others. Let's read 39 to 42. He also said to them a parable. Can the blind guide the blind? Won't they both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me take the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself don't see a big log in your eye? Hypocrite. First take the log out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck in your brother's eye. When I first read this, I was really kind of struggling how to make sense of what's going on here. And I'm going to try and fill you in. I don't know if I'm going to do it justice, but I think Jesus is using kind of three different images to get us to the conclusion. So we'll walk back through it. So in verse 39, he's just asking two questions, which are really just two statements with obvious answers, aren't they? Of course, the blind can't lead the blind. And yes, they're both going to fall into the pit. But what is he saying? So he's saying, watch whom you follow. You know, watch who you follow. The blind leading the blind isn't going to end well for you. Both the teacher and the student will fall into the pit. It's a walk into disaster. And then verse 40, so that's the first kind of verse. Then verse 40, he kind of pushes this imagery. And he kind of just recognises that a student becomes like his teacher. A disciple is not above his teacher. But when the disciple is fully trained, he'll be like his teacher. See, given that you end up like who you follow, the warning here of choosing a good teacher is highlighted. And the conclusion we kind of come to is that, well, who is it that we should follow? Well, it's quite clearly Jesus, and it's Jesus, he's the good teacher who the disciples should follow, and all those that will come after him. But it's a question to examine yourself, isn't it? Who do you follow? Like, who do you follow? Who do you entrust yourself to? And he kind of then, in verse 41 and 42, kind of plays on this picture of being able to see or not see. So, you know, the picture of sight. And he makes, you know, a clear contrast between perceiving a speck in your brother's eye and having this filthy big log in your own eye. Like, it's a funny picture when you, you know, you put it together, isn't it? But the point's quite simple. Like, how can this guy with this massive log coming out of his eye be concerned about a little speck of dust in his brother's eye? Like, what nerve? Like, someone with a major problem, we're talking about a log, like, we're talking about a timber building here versus a speck. What nerve of this guy to do that? How can he, who's got a major problem, be so concerned about his brother's minor problem? See, the point is, you've got to check yourself out here. First, deal with this log hanging out of your eye. Check out your own eye. So I think the error of spiritual blindness is that it thinks you can see. Blind people think they know where they're going, but they don't. They're blind. See, while those who judge the specks in others' eye are too busy... while those who judge the specks in others, they're too busy examining the other without examining themselves. They don't see their own faults, their own humanity. So it's in both cases, the problem or danger is a lack of kind of self-awareness. It's a sense of overconfidence in self. They're not the one who is aware of their own faults and shortcomings. But in verse 42, it's interesting that we're not told never to deal with our others' problems, are we? No, rather, we're just told to take care of ourselves, and then you can take care of others. And I reckon it's at this point that we kind of know when people who intend to love you, when it goes bad, doesn't it? When people try to help in love, but in fact, as they do it, there's this kind of undercurrent that you can sense a little bit of self-righteousness. You know, like, that's when this love that we're called can go bad, when it's got this sense of self-righteousness about them when they're trying to love. And don't you hate it? But what about the people who come to you in humility and love? They've sorted their own mess out, and they want to help. They want to help you with your shortcomings. Now, that's beautiful, isn't it? When someone comes to me and points out my faults, and I can see they don't think they're all it, and that they have a genuine desire to love me, I just think that's beautiful. And that's, I think that's kind of the point here. Like, Jesus wants a people who are aware of themselves so that they can love and serve others. And firstly, you've got to look at yourself and be humble and honest with your own shortcomings. Now, the truth is, even if we pretend to be someone we're not and try to convince ourselves or other people, in the long run, we'll be found out. And that's what Jesus says in the next section. See, what's on the inside will eventually come out. And because your life's actions will tell what's within. So read 43 and 45. A good tree doesn't produce bad fruit. On the other hand, a bad tree doesn't produce good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. Figs aren't gathered from thorn bushes or grapes picked from a bramble bush. A good man produces good out of the good storeroom of his heart. An evil man produces evil out of the evil storeroom. For his mouth speaks from the overflow of the heart. See, you will produce what you are and not something different. You won't and can't fool anyone. You can't produce something different to what you are. See, if your heart is good, you'll produce good. Likewise, if your heart is evil, you'll produce evil. And how is it that you become self-aware here? Well, you kind of check your fruit. You look at your life's actions. It's in your life's actions that you can tell what's in your heart. I don't know, when you kind of ask that question, then you go, okay, well, what is my heart like? What is it? And if you feel lacking at this point, can I just remind you of verse 40? Where's verse 40? Verse 40. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. You won't be above Jesus, but in time, you will be like Jesus. Take heart. See, the characteristics of the people of God is firstly that they're needy and they value what Jesus values, and that's radically different to the world. And secondly, that they show this crazy, out-of-this-world love to their enemies, to their friends, and they're honest and self-aware with themselves. But lastly and finally, I think this is where the rubber hits the road, they are those who obey Jesus' words. Read 46 to 49. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things I say? I will show you what someone is like who comes to me, hears my words and acts on them. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on rock. When the flood came, the river crashed against that house and it couldn't shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears and does not act is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The river crashed against it and immediately it collapsed. The destruction of that house was very great. So it's a simple comparison here between two types of people. Verse 47, the person who comes to Jesus, hears his words and acts, compared to the person in verse 49 who hears Jesus' words and doesn't act. The only difference between these two people is whether they act. So the conclusion that Luke's made is very obvious. Listen and obey Jesus' words. See, for the surfer, the true surfer, when he hears that the surf is 4 to 6 foot, south swell, northwest winds, he acts. He jumps in his car and he goes. He goes and gets smoke and waves. Friends, you guys are here. You've heard Jesus' words. Will you act?
We're just going to spend some time in prayer now. Dear Heavenly Father, you are an amazing and gracious God, Lord. You have lavished your mercy and grace on us, and we are so grateful that we can come to you. Father, we're so sinful, and our sin disgusts you. Lord, we thank you so much that you've sent your Son so that he can forgive us, Lord. And we pray that you'll forgive us today. You'll be continuing to forgive us throughout our lives. Lord, we thank you so much for Mission Month for the past couple of weeks that we've had, Lord. We thank you for the Bible talk last Tuesday, and we thank you for all the people who came along who might have otherwise not heard your word. Lord, we pray that, we'll be following those people up and that they might be eager to find more about you, Lord. Lord, we pray for Uncover. We pray for those of us who are already reading the Bible with our friends, Lord. I pray that you'll be using your spirit through us, to be saying the right things and to be helping our friends to come to know you better, Lord. And we pray for those of us who aren't reading Uncover with anyone yet, Lord. That you'll be sending us out to people and you'll be making us bold and eager to read the Bible with people who don't know you, Lord. Lord, we also pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters in Islamic states at the moment, Lord. It's so hard to hear about, just the struggle that it is to spread your word in other countries, Lord. But we know that these people are blessed and their reward will come when you return. Lord, we pray that you'll be helping our brothers and sisters to be looking towards your coming and be hoping in your return, Lord. And Lord, I pray that, despite all the stuff that's happening, and our brothers and sisters being persecuted, Lord, that we'll be loving Muslim people in our own country. Lord, please, instead of us being fearful, please be filling us with love for people. Please be, encouraging us to go out and to talk to people who we normally wouldn't talk to, and helping us to love people, outside of our comfort zone, so that, the whole world might know you. Pray this in your glorious name. Amen.
That's the end of the formal stuff today. As you came in, on your outline, there's a little feedback slip. It'd be really great if everyone could fill that out. It just helps us to know who was here. If you've got any questions or comments, you can write it down and someone will get back to you with that. Right now, though, if you don't have to duck away to class, we generally meet together over near Life Sciences Theatre to have lunch together. So, it'd be great if everyone could come along and keep discussing and talking about how we can be encouraged to act. See that.
Yo.
I've got a chemistry lecture. Gotta go straight to class.
Just got back from
the of course.
It's a legitimate question. Doesn't look like a Christian one, but he's actually very sincere.
Yeah.